Tonight, what I want to do is talk about the church. But I want to talk about the church that Jesus built. The church that you can read about in your New Testament. That's what I'm going to be talking about tonight. That's the church that I believe was established by Jesus Christ. And I don't want to be a part of any other church than that. I want to understand it. I want to read about it. And I want to be a part of it because I know that Jesus died for the church. And it was the church that He Himself established. First of all, I want to mention that Jesus is the builder of the church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, there you remember that Jesus said to Peter, after Peter had confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and He says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now when He talks to Peter, the word Peter is the word Petros. And when He talks about the word rock, that is the word Petra. Now Peter, Petros, is masculine. But Petra is feminine. Petros, Peter, refers to a stone that you could hold in your hand and you could throw. But when you talk about a Petra, you're talking about a massive stone. When I was in Caesarea Philippi, where this was taking place, they have there this huge bluff there that's all stone. There's a cave there. And it's a beautiful place. But there were many, many different places in the side of that hill where there would be false gods. And the cave was the place where that Greek mythology the guy Pan lived in Caesarea Philippi. There was a beautiful stream that went right through it. But I could see Jesus speaking to the 12 in front of all of those different idols and saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, when Peter confessed that, he said that to Peter. But what I wanted you to understand was he was not saying the church was built upon Peter. What he was saying was that the church was building upon that foundation bigger than Peter, the rock. And that rock was the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what's being talked about there. And He said, "I will build My church upon that rock." In the book of Acts chapter 20, whenever Paul calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come to him, he makes this statement to them in verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops. And I want you to shepherd or to take care of the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." Now the church was purchased by Jesus, and His price was not silver and gold, but His own blood. I don't know, I've never purchased anything with blood, but He did. And it must have been something very important to Him to be able to purchase something like that. It is important to Him in His heart and in His life. Sometimes people want to talk about Jesus, yes, but the church, no. But I tell you, Jesus loved the church. And if you love Jesus, you need to love the things that Jesus loves. And He loved the church enough to purchase it with His own blood. A little bit later on in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, it says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is the foundation of the church. He is the one that the church is built upon. He is that rock that was a stone that was like a cornerstone that guided everything that was in the building. In ancient times, they would put the cornerstone at the bottom, and every angle that would be in that whole thing around the edge would come from that stone. It was a precious stone. And Jesus is the foundation of the church. We need to understand that aspect, that if we want to be close to Jesus, then we need to be in His church, the church that He built back in the first century. Not only is He the foundation of the church, He is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 3, it says, "And He, that is God the Father, put all things in subjection under His, that is Jesus' feet, and He gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all." Now, we need to understand that Jesus is the head of His church. You have a head and you have a body. And your neck connects you. And you know what? Jesus is connected to His church. You can't separate Him from His church. And He is the head of the church. It is your brain and that nerve system that tells everything that goes on in your body. It keeps you going. It's the thing that refers to every little movement you make. Everything that happens within all of your systems all come from the brain, from that head. And the head controls the body. Just like the head controls the body, so in the church, the head and the only head, the only true head of the church that Jesus built is Jesus Himself. We don't have in the Scriptures any place where there was some headquarters where everybody reported to. We didn't have this and that. We had congregations, various congregations, but all of them looked to Jesus as the one and only head of the church. Yes. The congregations filled the known world, but the only head of the church was Jesus. Not only that, He's likened the church to kind of like a bride and a groom. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 3, it says, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet." Excuse me. Chapter 5, verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body." But He likens it to a bride and a groom a little bit later on when He talks about that just as a wife is, just as the church is to be in subjection to Christ, so wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. And He likens that relationship, bride and groom. And He's the one who is there, but He's also the Savior of the body. He purchased it with His blood and He saved it. But that relationship is a very strong relationship between the two. And when we begin to see that He is the groom of the church, for as the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. That relationship is so important. Now I tell you, you can say things about me that might not be very positive. And you know what? I think I can live with that. But don't you say anything about my wife. I love my wife. Come May, we'll have been married 50 years. And I'm more offended if you say something ugly about my good wife than if you said something about me. Do you think Jesus gets offended when people say bad things about the church? Do you think it makes no difference to Him? This church that He built, this church that He loves, this church which He purchased with His own blood, this church which is His body, this church which is His family. And the people in the church are His brothers and His sisters. And God is His Father. Sometimes people think of the church as an organization or an institution. And they want to use some kind of thing like that. But if anybody who really studies the text knows that the church is the household of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. We need to understand that aspect of it. We belong to Him, and we belong to Him as family, and we are of His house. So that God the Father says to each of you, "You are my son, you are my daughter." But Jesus would say, "You are my brothers and sisters." Hebrews chapter 2 talks about that relationship. When I became a Christian, one of the things that I did, I was baptized into Christ. And when I was baptized into Christ, I was united with Christ. I was planted with Christ. I became one with Him. And when I think about that aspect of it, He also, whenever I became one with Him, He added me to His church. His church. That's what He did. And the church is His chosen people. And the church is His saved people. Now, I'm not a member of any denomination. I belong to the Lord and to the Lord alone. And I'm part of His family, the church. And I think that's something that we need to remember and to hold to. That when I became a member of the body of Christ, the church, that I got into a situation where, you know what? My family is his family. Now, when I married Jackie 50 years ago, I married into her wonderful family and she married into my mediocre family. Now, I won't say that publicly. I love my family too. I don't mean that. But I think I got the best of the deal. But I'm kin to all of them. You know, you don't just marry one person. You marry into a family. And when you become a Christian, you become a part of the family of God. And yeah, some of them are easy to love and some of them are a little harder to love. But you know what? They belong to God just like you do. And we need to have a commitment to love the church, even with all of its faults and frailties and difficulties. They're family. And just like they put up with me, they might say something about me. I put up with them. And that's the way it should be. We live in a day in which a lot of times when you say, well, I'm a Christian, and the first thing people ask you is, well, what denomination are you? Well, the concept of denominationalism is one which really has arisen in the last 500 years. In fact, you never even hear of that idea prior to the 1500s. The concept of denominationalism has no origin in the Bible. Its origin is in human tradition and in the way people looked at things. Denominationalism finds its foundation not really in unity, doesn't unite people, rather it divides. Well, you have your name and your ways, and I have my name and my ways, and you're you and I'm me, and we're a little different. Denominationalism really begins to define people. And rather than define them as a Christian in which all people are one, rather what it does is divides people up. Denominationalism points to man-led religion and some of the religious groups that are man-led that separate from each other on the basis of name, sometimes beliefs and practices. Well, they're this because they believe these things and practice these things. Denominationalism places very little value on truth. In other words, they set aside the truth in order to get along. They think that if we don't believe anything very strongly, then we can get along with everybody. But the problem of it is God doesn't always take kindly to somebody saying, oh, you can believe anything you want to believe and it's okay. You see, that doesn't work with God, and it doesn't work with Christ. Remember last night we said that if you continue or abide in my words, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, if we don't abide in the words, then we're not truly disciples of God. Now, that's Jesus' words, not mine. And yet it's there, and it's very clear in the Scriptures of what's there. And so whenever you have denominationalism and very little love for the truth and little value of the truth, then what we believe actually becomes very little of importance. And that we can disagree over what Bible says or doesn't say as if it were nothing. The word denomination is used in a lot of different ways. Sometimes we look at the word denomination and really it's kind of a brand name for a certain group of Christians. Sometimes people say they're interdenominational. And that means they're a group of people made up from a variety of denominations. Or somebody says, I'm non-denominational. Well, being non-denominational means that a group is not aligned with any particular denomination, but they're not necessarily opposed to denominationalism. But then there is the word undenominational. And that refers to the belief that the whole system of denominationalism is man-made and foreign to the Scriptures. And so when I want to describe the church that Jesus built, I would say it's undenominational. And not only is it undenominational, but He created it in the first century, long before there was ever any denomination. So it's pre-denominational. Not only that, whenever you began to look in the Scriptures very clearly and God wants all His people to be one, not with different names and brands and other things. You would have a situation where what you come out with is this, and that is very clearly that the Scriptures are anti-denominational. Yes, that's the church that Jesus built long before any denomination came along. Well, if that's the case, how can we identify the church that Jesus built? Well, I'd like to talk about several things. Number one is that the Lord Jesus is the authority. We talked about this a little bit, but you remember in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Now, all authority is not some authority. All authority means He is the final authority. He is the key authority. And He has all authority. In John 12 and verse 48, He said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Now, the authority of the Lord Jesus is spelled out very clearly in the Scriptures and in the words of Jesus that were written down and that we have today. And when you and I are going to be judged, we're going to be judged by the things that were written in the books, as we talked about last night. Revelation 20 and verse 12, there it says, John was speaking, a vision. He says, "And I saw the great white throne. I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by the things which were written in the books, according to what they had done." You and I are going to be judged according to things that are written in the books, the words of Jesus that are found here. And that's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's also the writings of Paul and Peter and Jude and James and whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. And so we have to understand that everything that's in those early New Testament books are the words of Jesus and that He was behind it. It's just, don't ever say, "Oh, I want a red letter Bible." Now, it's nice to know which ones He actually spoke. But the words in Romans and James and 1 Peter are just as much the words of Jesus as the ones in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we need to understand that aspect of it. Number two, if we would understand exactly what is involved, we would have to say the Lord Jesus has but one gospel. By that I mean He has but one plan of salvation. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." If we would be saved, it's going to be by the power of the gospel. And that's God's power. That's how He works. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, we are saved by the message that was preached. And that's the way God wanted it to be. In the book of Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9, we find out that there's but one gospel. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." King James uses the word anathema. That is doomed to destruction. And he says, as we've said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Boy, that's a pretty strong statement. If you preach a different gospel, God will not accept that. There's just one gospel. And the Lord wants His people to believe and to trust in Him and to look into the New Testament and to His words to find out what that gospel is, to know what the gospel says. You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ or the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. And the Lord expects His people to follow His teaching. You know, just because somebody thinks he's right with God doesn't mean he really is right with God. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, "Not everyone that saith me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And yet I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." He says, "You who practice," and the iniquity is found in the King James, but the word is anomia, a lawlessness. In other words, they didn't listen to the law of God. They didn't listen to the rules of God. They didn't listen to what God had to say. They did what they wanted to do. And even though they had these powers, they thought they could work these miracles, and they called Jesus Lord, because of their lawlessness, they were rejected. And when people build their own churches and they build their own ways, even though they may think everything is okay, everything is not okay. Because if people do not do the will of the Father, they will be rejected. And that's always been the case. And that hasn't changed. And so the Lord, whenever He talked about various things for people to do, He talked about the need for faith, the need for repentance. Like I mentioned, I think last night, repentance was the first word that Jesus ever preached. And yet I hear many, many preachers today that will say anything except talk about repentance. And I think that's horrible. I think they're cheating the people they speak to. Repentance is a necessary thing. It's fundamental in our lives. And so He says repentance is necessary. But the Bible says that baptism is the point in time that a person enters the kingdom of heaven. You remember in John chapter 3 and verse 3, you remember Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. And He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that except a man be born again, that is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And of course, Nicodemus, wondering how he as an old man could be born again. He couldn't enter into his mother's womb a second time. And so Jesus explained to him in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, being born of the water and the Spirit, for everybody who ever talked about it for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years knew that he was talking about baptism. Nothing else was ever even considered. And of course, whenever we are born of the water and the Spirit, baptism fits that. There was baptisms mentioned in John chapter 1. There are baptisms mentioned in John chapter 3 later on in this same passage of the water and going to the water and how that the Spirit is involved. And yes, those things are there and important. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit or in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So baptism is the time in which people enter into the kingdom of God and into the church. That's whenever they enter into the body, which is the church. Well, who were baptized in those days? Well, the people in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 were people who were believers, but they were also penitent. Because you remember in Acts 2 and verse 38, that when they asked, "What shall we do?" that Peter, in the very first gospel sermon, the one that is the foundation of all the passages that talk about what to do to be saved, the very foundation at the beginning of the church, and the Holy Spirit was behind Peter's answer because the Spirit gave them utterance. And he said to them when they asked, "What shall we do?" because they knew they were guilty. Peter had already pointed the finger at them and said to them, "Therefore God has made Him both Lord and Christ." And then he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Whoa! Don't you know they felt guilty? These people were guilty people. What do we do? And the first thing he said is to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves," or "be saved from this crooked generation." And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And look at the last part, verse 41. And then they, of course, who were baptized, the Lord added them to their number. They were added unto them. You see, the adding took place after they were baptized, not before. And it was repentant people who were baptized in listening to the gospel. And that's how they were added to the church. And people who were saved and baptized were the ones added to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, after Saul of Tarsus had been doing all kinds of things to tear up the church, ravaging the church, Acts 8, You remember in Acts chapter 9, he had papers to take to Damascus. He was going to put people in jail who were of the way, that is Christians. And you remember the light shone down upon him. Jesus spoke to him, told him to go into town, and there it will be told you, verse 6, what you must do. Not what you may do if you want to. Go into town, and there it will be told you what you must do. Oh. Well, Acts chapter 9, verse 9 says he went into town. And he didn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. Verse 11 says he was there praying. I don't think that was a willy-nilly prayer, Wayne. I think if I had held the clothes of people who were stoned to death, and I had put people in jail, and I had had them beat up, and I had them blaspheme the name of Jesus, and I found out I was wrong. I found out I was wrong and completely wrong. And I had done all those terrible things to Jesus and his people. Don't you know the guilt and the tears and the hurting? I couldn't eat, I couldn't drink anything because I was guilty. And finally a man named Ananias that God had to talk to a little bit and encourage a little bit was sent to me to tell me what I needed to do. And in Acts chapter 22 where Paul tells about that occasion, Ananias told him, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name." Wash away your sins? He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. No, he was just told to go into town, and there would be told him what to do. He wasn't saved by praying. No, his sins were not washed away until he was baptized. Now, Eddie at the Sanders house, when we wash our dishes and when we wash our clothes, we wash the dirty ones. We don't wash the clean ones. We wash the dirty ones. Saul still had a dirty soul. And he was not clean until the blood of Jesus washed him. Someone says, "Well, Phil, doesn't the blood of Jesus cleanse our sins?" And you keep talking about water. Well, how do you put that together? Well, let's look and see. Let's look and see. Whenever we open up the Scriptures to the book of Romans, chapter 6, it's very clear that when we're baptized into Christ, verse 3, we're baptized into His death. Well, isn't that where He shed His blood? And then in verse 4, He makes it very clear when He says, "Therefore, we have been buried with Him in baptism, through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Well, now, when did Jesus have newness of life? Well, He had newness of life when God raised Him from the dead, didn't He? When do we have newness of life? Well, that's when God raises us up too. We're buried with Him. We die with Him. We're buried with Him. And then we rise up to walk in newness of life. Let me tell you what, you don't have a new birth until you've been baptized. And Romans 6 and verse 4 are very clear about teaching that concept about newness of life takes place after baptism and never before. Oh, I know there are many people who say, "Oh, just say this little prayer with me." Well, you know, Saul prayed for 3 days, but he wasn't clean until he was baptized. There's nothing in the Scriptures that say prayer alone saves us. But let's talk just a moment about calling on His name. Acts 22:16, calling on His name. "Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on His name." Why does that put in there? I want to show you something. And turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And here is a time in which, in the New Testament, passages like versions like the New American Standard and the ESV get it right. I've translated these books, by the way. And this is one of those places where they get it right. In verse 21, 1 Peter 3:21, he says, "In corresponding to that, baptism also now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal." An inquiry, a request, an appeal to God for what? A good conscience. Isn't that what Saul wanted? A good conscience after he had committed so many sins? and appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, when the old man of sin dies, all of that consequence of sin is gone. All of that guilt of sin can be gone. And I can say, that may have been what I used to be, but it's not what I am now. I can say, I'm not all I ought to be. I'm not all I want to be. I'm not all I'm going to be. But thank God, by His mercy and grace, I'm not what I used to be. That's newness of life. Where the old man of sin is dead, and the new man has been raised up to walk in newness of life, and that takes place in baptism and in no other place in Scripture. No other place. That's why baptism is necessary. Now, the church that Jesus built has elders and deacons, just as this church has. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, that is, the bishops or elders, and deacons. Elders were also called bishops or overseers. Sometimes they're called pastors or shepherds. But it's the same office, not different. And deacons were servants who had been given special ministries. And both elders and deacons had to meet certain qualifications in order to be able to serve in that role. There were no denominational headquarters in the first century with higher authorities than the local church with elders and deacons. Whenever they began to have hierarchies here and there, that was a development of men in later centuries and was never contemplated by the church that Jesus built. The church that Jesus built didn't have titles. That is, there weren't this and that. In Matthew 23, verses 8 to 12, but you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And that's why, even though I have a degree, I don't want people calling me doctor. I don't want to be called some special thing. And I don't want people to be called rabbi. And other types of things. Oh, I get letters all the time to pastor so-and-so. I'm not a pastor. I'm just Phil. I'm just a servant of God. The word minister means servant. That's what it means. That's all it's ever meant. Same word. Same word. When we worship, we sing. And you don't see any instruments up here. The church, for 1,000 years, churches did not use any instruments. And it's not taught anywhere in the New Testament that they used them, and that's why they didn't. In fact, the early church for centuries was not only opposed to it, but vehemently opposed to the use of instruments. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Well, that's what we do. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And that's what we did tonight. Or again, Hebrews 13:15, where he says, through Him, that is through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Three things are emphasized in worship, in song. First of all, the lips. Secondly, the words. And third, the heart. Those are the things that make good worship. The heart that's thankful and loves and honors God. In the church of the New Testament, the church that Jesus built, men were to be people who were in leadership. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, he says, therefore I want the men, and this is the word for males, men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, in ancient times, many of the ones would hold up their hands, and they didn't do it like this. We're not in a concert. They held their hands like this, and they often would look toward heaven. as a child looking up to the Father. In fact, 25 times in the Old Testament, the idea of lifting hands is addressed. And this is the only time in the New Testament. But he's not telling people to lift their hands. He's using that phrase in a figurative sense, talking about praying. It is not something that talks about what you do when you sing. I know that many people, they think they got to do this whenever they're singing. And that's not what this Bible is talking about. He's talking about prayer. And he says he wants the men to do this. He doesn't mention women, but this is talking about leading in prayer. In fact, a little bit later on in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 to 14, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so this is why we do not have women elders and why we do not have women preachers and other leaders among women from the standpoint of the church as a whole, because of what the Scriptures teach, and there are other passages as well. The churches were to live holy lives. Romans 12 and verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We're to be people who live holy lives. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 to 10, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood." Now I will say this, that every one of you are priests. And not only priests, you are royal priesthood. You are a chosen people, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's what the church is. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And if you are somebody that is chosen and in that race and chosen race in that holy nation, then live like someone who's holy. Because in the next few verses he talks about how that sin wages war against the soul and how we are to be holy because I am holy. We need to be that kind of person in our lives and in the way that we live. More than that, churches are to love one another and to be loving and generous to those who are in need. In John 13, verses 34 and 5, "A new commandment give I to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. And by this, that love you have for each other, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." In Ephesians 4 and verse 31 and 2, "Oh, I know sometimes people cross us, offend us, do things. But you know what? If you're going to be a member of the Lord's church, remember what Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 say. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice," that's ill will. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you." That's the people of God. Or Galatians 6 and verse 10, which says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." That's whether they're members of the Lord's church or not. As we have opportunity, we're to do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Yes, brothers and sisters come first, but we can be good to anybody. And it's important that we are. The church's responsibility is to take the gospel to the whole world. Jesus said in Matthew 28, and I'm glad as I looked at your little display out in the front, that you have all the places that you are going and how you're taking the gospel to the world and doing what God said to do. You see, that's another sign that this is a church that Jesus built. Because it follows the ways of Jesus in supporting the gospel being preached. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age or the end of the world." I tell you, that's important for us to do, is to take the gospel to everyone. And I thank you. I thank you that you support me to help do that. I don't preach to everybody. But I preached a whole bunch, and I'm thankful. I think of Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, to every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Yes, we're to go and preach, and a part of that gospel we preach includes baptism. Now, the good news tonight is that you can be a member of the Lord's church, and you don't have to get involved with any human thing. You can follow the divine instruction and be a part of the Lord's church and never be a part of any denomination. Oh, I hope that you will think about that, to become a member of the church. And the way you become a member of the church is put your faith in Jesus Christ as that rock. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Lord. And that you repent of sin and get rid of it. Confess the name of Jesus before others and be baptized into Christ where your sins are forgiven. And He adds you to the church and He makes you His child. Oh, that's what it takes to be a member of the church. And if you've never become one, I pray that tonight you'll make a decision to say, okay, my Jesus is Lord and I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to let Him be the one who controls my life. And I'm going to live for Him. And if you want to live for the Lord tonight, then obey the gospel and do what God has said to do while we stand and sing.